What have we been studying on Wednesday nights? What? Acts? Yes. See, it's harder for me to hear, too, because of that air conditioner. So we've been studying Acts, right? And what did we do last week? We concluded Acts, right? And Justin talked about one of his 2 points. What were the first 2 points? Remember, somebody pull up his outline from last week. Come on, somebody pull up that little blue outline. His first one was a journey of the what? Nobody remembers. Poor Justin. Good thing we booted him out too. The book of Acts. I think the first point, it was kind of confusing to start off. It was the journey of the church, I think, or something like that, or the book of Acts. And the second point under that was the journey of Paul. Because we see Paul in Scripture as being, in Acts specifically, as being really a key point in the development and the furtherance of the church. And so you ask yourself, what happened to Paul? The book of Acts ends, and he's in Rome. He's in prison, or he's not in prison. He's under house arrest. He's tied to a Roman guard, and we don't know what happens. And it just ends. And like Arnold said last week on the junior high side, it's like, does he live happily ever after? You know, what's going on? So I just want to put up here a timeline real quick of what happens to Paul. What happens to Paul? And so, yeah, this is going to be really interesting. So, if you look way up here, on the left-hand side in Rome at the end of Acts, after the book of Acts closes, Paul is released from his house arrest. And he goes to Ephesus. And he drops off Timothy. And Timothy then becomes the pastor, the teacher at the church of Ephesus. And then Paul goes on to Macedonia, and then he looks back and he writes 1 Timothy. What's 1 Timothy about? It's about basically the order of the church. It's about elders and deacons and all of the people in the church. And then Paul goes on to Crete, and he drops off Titus. He spends some time there, and he drops off Titus. Okay, and we're going to go there tonight. And then he goes on from there, and he goes to Nicopolis, and he looks back. And he says, he writes a letter to Titus. And what's he talk about? Talks about putting in order the things of the church. And then he goes on to Troas. And in Troas, he's abruptly arrested, taken to Rome, and imprisoned. And then in Rome, he looks back and he writes 2 Timothy. And what's crucial about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4. What do you guys remember? You guys memorized this. It's been a couple of years. 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of my favorite verses, and there's no way I'm going to be able to read that from here, but it says this, Paul says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, and he goes on and he talks about the instruction of the church. But then we see a glimpse of Paul himself. He says this, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul gives this personal benediction on his life. My life is coming to an end. I have been poured out. Think about the beatings, and Paul is just, by this point, he's just tired in his life. And he comes to the end, and he says, this is it, guys. And then he goes on in Rome. When he's in prison, he eventually is tried and then beheaded by the Romans at this point. And so what we're going to look at tonight is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Has nothing to do with the book of Acts, but it's a tie-in between the book of Acts and what Paul has done. And Paul writing this letter to the church, to Titus and the church on the island of Crete. And just some wonderful verses in there that we're going to look at. And so we'll do that tonight. So, again, why did Paul write Titus? He wrote Titus as an instruction manual. The purpose, turn to the book of Titus. Turn over to the book of Titus. Open your Bibles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. You guys are either already there or I just can't hear the pages. Turn it. Titus chapter 1. Paul says this, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And he goes on in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace to God, and grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And in verse 5, he gives the reason. Here's why he wrote it. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so what we see in Titus is really a manual, a conduct manual, if you will. When I went to work many years ago for the company that I work for, they gave me this really thick binder that's called an employee manual. Okay? And it told me how to behave and how to act and when to be there and when not to be there and how I get my benefits and how I get my paycheck and all of that kind of stuff. It gave me the directions of everything that I needed to do business and to work for this employer. If I had questions, I went to the book. If I misunderstood something, they directed me to the book and they showed me. Today, everything's online. It's all on a website somewhere. But the fact of the matter is, it's a conduct manual. And so what we see in the book of Titus is Paul writing to Titus a conduct manual, if you will, on how the church should function. And so look at verse 5 of chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of breeze through the top of this real quick. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the first thing he does is he appoints elders. And he says this, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion, for the overseer, that's the elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Lays out a very good outline of what an elder should be. If you look at this list and you look at the men that are elders in our church, the men that are elders in our church should line up with this list. That's where we get the qualifications for an elder. And he goes on, and he tells us why in verse 10. He says, for there are many rebellious men. Why did I tell you to put this order in the church, these men of high repute and high skill in the church, in leadership? He says, this is why, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then he goes on, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so we see this kind of subculture in this church on this island of Crete. Kind of these rebellious people. Empty talkers, worthless, disobedient, not doing any good. And notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. And so Paul ties together their profession of faith, but their deeds don't match. Their profession of faith. For you and I, our profession of faith and our life of faith ought to be integrated. They ought to be together. They ought to work together. And Paul says, these people are denying the faith. These people are saying they're faithful, but they're disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And so as he goes on and he describes what the people of the church ought to look like, you and I, he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about how we should act in our character and how we should behave. But then he's going to say we should be followed that up with good deeds. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He says, but as for you, so he shifts from these people, this rebellious group. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes into this list of five categories. Older men, older women, younger men, and bond slaves. And we're going to look just briefly at that because I want you to see a portrait of what a man or a woman of faith ought to look like. What a believer in Christ ought to look like. Because, guys, the portrait that we're going to see tonight ought to be a reflection of you and I. We ought to be able to look in that mirror and see some of these qualities. And that would be an affirmation of the faith of God and the work of God in our lives. And if I did this right, we're going to see these four categories. Verse 2 says this, older men. There it goes. I got to make the font bigger, like twice as big, if it's going to be that far away. He says, older men. He says, be temperate. Look back at your verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to get the broad brush picture. So he says temperate. And really that word is moderate. Not being excessively to one side, excitable, boisterous, but not being on the other end of the extreme, you know, humble and quiet and shy and reserved. Right? That's not what we're to be either. We're to be temperate. We're not to be swaying back and forth, anger and things like this. He says dignified. Really, that's a seriousness about you. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy life. God has given all of us tremendous things to enjoy. But about the things of God, we need to be serious. Then he says sensible, which is really more discretion and discernment. He says sound in faith. And really, that is unwavering faith. You and I, as in this case, older men, should be sound in their faith. When you hear the word older men, what kind of picture does that bring to your mind? Older, right? Somebody like Arnold. No, sorry, Arnold. I had to take a shot, okay? No, it's not somebody like Arnold. You know, we're talking 60, 65 years old, older men, okay? Somebody like that. And this person has been through life. It says, in perseverance. They should be sound in love, in faith, and in perseverance. This older man, this wiser man, has endured many trials in their lives. It could be trials of any kind, but they have that wisdom and that experience. And so he talks about older men. Then he talks about older women. He says, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so again, reverent in behavior. Ladies, again, these are older ladies. These are, you know, 50, 60 years old, right? These people that have been in the faith for a long time. They're to be reverent. The word is priest-like. And you go, ooh, priest-like. You know, women can't be priests. Well, the word really means holy. We're to be set apart. Women, older women, are to be graceful, set apart. And he goes on, not malicious gossips. Interesting, the word there is diabolos. Diabolos is the same word we see for Satan. Okay? What do you think? Not that he's equating women with Satan. No, that's not the point. But what you see in that is that they're not to be malicious gossips. Okay? What is, you know, if I said, Armand, gotcha. If I said, Armand, what is the worst thing somebody could do to your reputation? You would say, you know, they could really say some bad things about me. Make them up, of course, because there's nothing bad in your, because I've checked. Okay? But the fact is, that is the best way, if you're going to try to destroy somebody, is to say something bad about them. To put it out there on Facebook. To put it out there on wherever else the things go anymore these days. Cyber bullying. You've heard that term, probably. Okay? It's using the internet now to bully people. And it's quite effective, from what I understand. He goes on, they're not enslaved to much wine. They're not a drunkard. Okay, they're not controlled by any other substance. And then of these older women, in verse 3, he says this. They are to encourage, they're to teach what is good to the younger women. Okay, what you see today, even in our church, you see women's discipleship groups and things like that. But if you ever come up here on a Monday night, anybody ever been up here on a Monday night? You drive? Ernie has. Okay. I'll ask you why in a little bit. So if you come up here on a Monday night, you will see hundreds of women here. It's like a different place. It's like you walk in and go, where is my church? There's no place to park. hundreds of women coming in from all over the community. I'm not going there, Ernie. Coming in from all over the community to study the Word of God. Older women teaching younger women and imparting knowledge and wisdom to them. Being subject, it goes on, it says they're to be workers at home. I'm sorry, wrong verse. It says so that they may encourage the younger women. And then it flips over in verse 4. It says they're to be this way, these older women, so that they may encourage the younger women. Okay, so that's another category, younger women. This portrait of what you and I ought to be. Ladies, this is where you play in this younger women category. Okay, you're to be sensible. Excuse me, you're to love your husbands. Okay. Okay, now, you can't love your husbands yet, okay? But you can be thinking about loving your husband and what that means. Because the characteristics and the qualities that you build into your life today are those characteristics and qualities that, number one, are going to attract the kind of man that you either want and God wants for you, or you don't want and God doesn't want for you. What kind of qualities are you exhibiting today? He says they're to love their husbands. They're to be husband lovers. They're to love their children. Ladies, when you grow up or you grow older and you get married and you have children, that is the most blessed thing there is, to have children. Of course, it's more blessed for the man to watch the woman have the child. Don't have to go through that pain. We got to do that 6 times. It was quite amazing. But it's just an amazing thing. But it says they're to be sensible, these young women. They're to be pure. They're to be workers at home. They're to be kind, tender-hearted. That's what that means. Being subject to their own husbands. We've talked about that in big church, right, in the last couple of weeks. So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Okay, that is a portrait of young women. Think about what the world says today. What does the world say today? What does the world say to young women today? Well, I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't have some of the answers. So let me read you a couple things. These are some things that were said a few years ago about women, by women. Okay? Contrast that with a portrait I just read and we just saw. Let's catch up here on my slides. Okay. This is a quote from a famous editor of a magazine. And this was a few years ago. It says, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. Human potential, but not God. So believe in the potential you have, but don't believe in the God who gave it to you. Okay. Another lady says this, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it's clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without abolition or abolishing of marriage. Amazing, isn't it? Let's not forget, this is another quote. These are quotes from all over the place. Another one. Let's not forget. It says, let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal, means male rule, under the shadow of the cross, ought to be enough to turn women towards the feminist salvation of the world. Okay? You see the picture that the world is painting for you? You see what is out there. That's the world telling you this is what you young women ought to look like, and ought to be like, and ought to act like, and ought to rebel against. The Word of God tells us something completely different, doesn't it? Well, he goes on, he says, younger men, in verse... looks like 4. He says this, younger men, be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. With purity and doctrine, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. No filthy coursing. Okay, we can joke. We can have fun, guys. But think about the words that come out of your mouth. Think about the things that you say. Are they uplifting to God? Are they beyond reproach? What does beyond reproach mean? Somebody shout it out. What's beyond reproach mean? What's reproach mean, Joseph? To go before them and challenge them? So if I was going to reproach somebody, I may come up and say, you know, Hope, I saw this. Okay, that's a reproach. I'm coming up to you. I'm giving you a reproach. I'm questioning your action or ability or character or something like that. We are to be above reproach. Okay, we're not to be, you know, if the standard is this, and the Word of God says the standard is this, He's calling leaders to a higher standard. He's calling people like you and I in the church to a higher standard, to be above that reproach. So where the world works in this area down here, trying to meet God's moral standard, and continues to fall and try and fall and try, our standard, we need to be operating above that standard, above, so that we're above reproach. I have a contractor working for me outside my office, and from Houston, and he somehow got the idea, or maybe I told him something about the church or what I was doing tonight or whatever, and he said, and I told him I worked with youth, and I said, yeah, you know, it's kind of interesting how the youth movement and churches is going these days. He goes, yeah, it sure is. He says, I don't think that there shouldn't be any youth pastor in ministry today that doesn't wear an earring, have a tattoo, and talk back disrespectfully to his elders. And I went, huh? I just kind of scratched my head. He said, that's how you're going to reach this generation. And I said, I don't know what your church you go to, but that's not how you reach this generation. That's not what the Word of God portrays as a leader, as an elder, as a leader in our church. He still works for me. Yeah, I guess that's a good thing. For a while anyway. So older men, older women, younger men, and then bond slaves. Really, you see that bond slaves is more of a lot of people equate it to a boss. Worker relationship. Bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Everything that they do ought to point back to Christ and point back to God. Well, that's the portrait. That's the portrait that you and I should live for, strive for, desire for, if in fact we profess a faith in Jesus Christ. To profess a faith and say that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for my sins and I've repented of those sins, and then to live like the world or live like the devil, as the cliche goes, is contradictory. Okay? And that's what Paul says here. This is what he says, Titus, this is what people in your church ought to look, this is what believers ought to look like in your church. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. In verses 11 through 14, which is where we want to get to tonight, he gives us an overview, really, of saving grace. Okay, so that's the portrait. We can't get there on our own. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Everything that we just talked about. He goes on, he says, among who you appear as lights in the world. You see, Paul, Christ, and God are calling us to be lights in this world. We, you know, this little light of mine, not going to hide it under a bushel, that kind of stuff. Well, that's a profound doctrine in a very simple song, right? Children's song. We are to be, our lights are to shine in this world. We are to be lights to a dark and dying world around us. Guys, listen. It's not what you do, it's what you are. Okay? It's not what you do, it's what you are. Who are you? Who are you, you know, when nobody's looking? Who are you when you're by yourself? Who are you when your parents aren't home? Who are you, you know, when you leave here tonight? Who are you? What is your character? Guys, when you're by yourself, those things that you do, that defines your character. Okay? And contrary to popular teachings a few years ago in some political circles, character does matter. Okay? Character, in this case, is everything. Well, how do we get there? How do we get there? That's the portrait. All of us are saying, that's great. These are wonderful things. But man, I fall short of that. How do I get to that point? Remember what Justin taught on Sunday? Taught in Matthew, right? Talked about the wide gate and the narrow gate. Okay? The gate is wide, and the road is broad that leads to what? Destruction, right? But the way is narrow that leads to life. Guys, the narrow path that you're on, if in fact you're on that narrow path, is the path of Jesus Christ. And so flip your sheet over there. On the back, we're going to look at four aspects of saving grace. Because you can't imitate and be what Paul is calling us to here without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so four aspects of saving grace. Number one, saving grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Somebody tell me what the grace of God... What is grace? Give me a definition. Yeah, Rachel. Unmerited favor. Something that we don't deserve, right? Something that we didn't earn, we didn't work our way to. There is nothing in us that deserves this. It is God's unmerited favor towards wicked, unworthy sinners. And so he talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And so to be delivered from the penalty of sin, there has to be a rescue. There has to be deliverance. I remember out of college, I worked in Flagstaff, Arizona, which is 7,000 feet, contrary to a lot of people thinking it's desert. Flagstaff is way up in the mountains with the Grand Canyon in and around it. Lots of canyons, lots of mountains, lots of pine trees and such. I worked with a search and rescue group with the sheriff's department. And we would be called out when somebody would be lost. It would either be snowing and they couldn't find their way back. They didn't come back. They said they were going to be back by this time. It's a day and a half later. Somebody finally calls and says, "You need to go find my husband." Okay? He was out there hunting and now we can't find him. And we would go out there. And the idea is that apart from us intervening in that life, that person was going to perish. That person would die. We had the equipment. We had everything that we needed to go into those elements and to rescue that person and bring them back. Apart from that, they're going to die. You and I are in the same situation. Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you and I are dead, actually. Not bound for it, but we're dead. You and I don't deserve it, but God grants it. Romans 3:23 says, "For the wages of sin is..." What? Death. And the writer here says the grace of God has appeared. Okay, the grace of God is Jesus Christ incarnate, and He has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You know, it's like the death row. I mean, the convicted killer that's been sentenced, and he's on death row. Okay, he's guilty. He did it, and now he's on death row. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve to live. And yet, Jesus Christ steps into his place and sets him free. He's guilty. He's a sinner. And yet, Christ saves him. That's the judicial picture when we talk about rescue, deliverance, or salvation. So the penalty of sin is death. The saving grace brought about by Jesus Christ removes this penalty. If you're a believer in Christ here today, you have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And you no longer have that penalty or that debt to pay. Christ has already paid it. Is that an amazing truth? That is just phenomenal to think that God has given us that free gift. Well, but not only does saving grace deliver us from the penalty of sin, but number two on your list, saving grace delivers us from the power of sin. So when we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, the penalty is wiped away. Christ paid the penalty. But we still live in this world, don't we? We still live in these bodies, these sinful bodies. Verse 12 says, instructing us. So this is Paul teaching Titus how to order the church. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, that grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, saving grace breaks the power of sin. It breaks the mastery of the dominance of sin. We won't turn there, but Romans 6:14 says, sin no longer has mastery over us. It no longer dominates us. You see, as a believer, as an unbeliever, Ephesians 2:1 says what? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. From the infant, the very first time they sin, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's the condition of all of the human race because of Adam's sin. And that power of sin, that sin has power over us. But as believers in Christ, that saving grace delivers us from the power of sin. Contrast that with 1 John 3:9-10. It says this, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Pretty straightforward. John MacArthur says this about the one who has been delivered from the power of sin. He cannot sin. He is born of God. He has a new life. He has a new nature. He's a new creation. And the dominion of sin is broken. And he does not continually, habitually, in an uninterrupted and unbroken pattern, continue to practice sin. That is very basic. Notice the word practice. Okay? It's the idea that you continually work at this. You continually sin. You continually, habitually delve into sin. You look at things you're not supposed to think, see. You talk a way you're not supposed to talk. You do the things in this life, and you continually do those things in your life. That is someone who has not been delivered from the power of sin. That's the outward proof of an inward change of the heart. You no longer desire the things of this world. You know, it's like a computer. You know, if you get a virus on the computer, is that computer really worth anything anymore? No. It's defiled. It's corrupt. That computer no longer has value until you take that disk, that hard disk out, and you format it. You wipe it clean. You set it in a state of perfection. You reformat that, and that device then is usable. We were like that. We were sinful and dead to our sins. And God has changed that. He's rescued us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is our nature. Galatians 2:20, I believe this is our verse for cross-culture. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Guys, you've been radically changed. And the saving grace that you now profess delivers you from the power of sin. But it says, in the beginning of that verse 12, it says it's instructing us. You see, the Word of God is our tutor. It's our instruction manual. Who here has their learner's permit that they just got, maybe in the last couple weeks? Who's that? Oh, Andrew. Okay, here you go. Why don't you take a couple of people, go to Starbucks, and just have a good time. Here, I'll give you my credit card, and you just go and enjoy. I expect him at least to stand up. Right? Okay. Nah, sit down. You can keep the keys, though, for now. Okay? That's pretty foolish, right? Giving Andrew keys at any time would probably be foolish. But he just got his permit, okay? He's just learning to drive. We've been around here. How many people have driven around the parking lot of Countryside, right? Yeah, everybody's like, yeah, sure enough, that figure eight in the parking lot. The driver's ed book, okay? He hasn't read that yet. He hasn't read most of it. Okay? He hasn't read the instruction manual. He doesn't know a lot of the differences and nuances of driving, which a lot of you may or may not know. A driver's manual tells you not only what to do, but what not to do. Right? So that manual is instructing us on how to drive. It's protecting you. It's showing you things. So just as in that case, silly case of driving, there's also that's the same type of example in the fact that when we are delivered from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, this becomes our instruction manual right here. You've got it in your lap. It's everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness and how to live. Well, he goes on, he says it's instructing us to do two negative things and three positive things. To deny two things: ungodliness, which is a lack of reverence towards God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Because I want you to see what this looks like. This ungodliness, this lack of reverence towards God. Because I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Says this: for since the creation of the world, His, that's God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God has displayed His creativity and His majesty and His power all around us. I love when I'm driving to work and I look up and I see a beautiful sunrise, or the other way, I see a beautiful sunset. Then I got to look back down real quick so I don't crash in front of the car in front of me. Right? But it's nice to be able to take my eyes off of the mundane, the stuff going on around me, and look up and see God's creation. I can't tell you how many road trips we've been on to Colorado and Pennsylvania, and we're in the mountains of Tennessee and what do you call the Appalachian Mountains, whatever that is up there, Great Smoky Mountains and things like that. And, you know, the whole family's sitting there reading a book. You know, it's like, look up, look around you at God's creation all the way around you. And he goes on, he says, even though they knew God, in verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But listen to what they did. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These are those that lack reverence for God. And that's what he's talking about. We need to deny that. And the worldly desires. Look at verse 24. He says this: therefore God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, a creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then look at verse 28. This is the worldly desires. This is the desiring of the things of the world that we're supposed to abandon. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Tremendous verse. Indictment of the society that we live in today. So we're to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires. But he says that we're to affirm three things. He says we're to live sensibly, and that's really in a self-controlled way. You and I need to live in a self-controlled, disciplined way in our lives. We're to live righteously, obeying the divine standard of what is right. We're to live godly, to become reverent. You become respectful to God, you honor God, you worship, you adore, you praise, you live under His authority. You see, guys, these are the evidences of a transformed life. These are the things that in that portrait up there show us and show the world around you that light in a dark world. So saving grace not only delivers us from the penalty of sin through Christ, not only delivers us from the power of sin, but saving grace delivers us from the presence of sin. Verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What did Paul say in Philippians 1:21? Does anybody have that memorized? Philippians 1:21. For me, what? To live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Paul had the right perspective, didn't he? To live is Christ, for me to minister here, but to die is gain. You see, we live in these bodies. Some of you have had broken bones. Some of you have had ailments. Some of you have had parents or loved ones that have suffered from cancer, that have suffered and died, that have been, had something gone wrong with them, a chronic illness. Those are all evidences of and outworkings of sin in this world. Not that they're sinful. That's not what I'm saying. But those are all outworkings of a world that is racked with sin, cancer, all of those things. And so we've had those things. And let me read out of Revelation, because I want you to see this. Revelation 21 says this, I then saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So he sees this picture of what the new heaven and the new earth are going to be like. And he says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That's God walking among men. And he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be among them. And listen to verse 4. Because if you've ever experienced any of those things, or you've ever had a loved one experience some of these things, with cancers or even death that you've experienced in your life, listen to this. Verse 4 says this, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Think about that. Okay, every one of you has been touched by something on that list. Every one of you has experienced that pain, that suffering, that sorrow in one way or another. I have, all of you have in some way. That will no longer be there. When we're taken out of this earth, we're removed from that saving grace, removes us from the presence of sin. And then number 4 on your list, saving grace delivers us from the possession of sin. Saving grace removes us from the possession of sin. Verse 14 says this, Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, God doesn't possess broken vessels. God doesn't possess those things which are defiled, which are racked with sin, those things which are sinful, those things which are lawless. God is looking for a people for his own possession to purify for himself from every lawless deed. You see, the saving grace that brings about this portrait is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son incarnate in this world. Man's decision, man's condition, and then man having to make that decision, seeking Christ. Guys, this is that saving grace. I pray that you have experienced that. I pray that has been the experience in your life, the fact in your life, that you have experienced that saving grace. Well, 3 application points and we'll be done. Number 1, be grateful. Be grateful for the saving grace that we have in Christ, in God through Christ. Guys, you ought to wake up in the morning, if you're a believer in Christ, you ought to wake up in the morning and thank God for that breath. Thank God for that mind that has to put itself to the books in school and things like that, right? Or the job. But God has given you that ability. God's given you that talent. Be grateful. Number 2, be deliberate. I'll spell it, but I spell it wrong. Be deliberate. Be deliberate in the Word, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it like you guys are doing. But be deliberate. It's not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen by sitting on the shelf and only coming with you to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. That is not how you cultivate a life of godliness that portrays itself in sensible and kind and pure and purity of doctrine and dignified. That doesn't happen by accident. It is deliberate. Be deliberate in prayer. Guys, realize that prayer is our communication with God, with our Creator and our Sustainer. You need to be diligent in prayer. I need to be diligent in prayer. And then thirdly or fourthly, however you count those, be service-minded. Right? This verse, talking see if I can get back there real quick. See if I got it at the front of my paper. It says, at the end of verse 14, it says, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Guys, be service-minded, serving others in this body, and a lot of you do that, serving others in your families, serving others in the communities. Guys, that ought to be the outworking of our faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the portrait that you lay out, that Paul has laid out for us to Titus, to put in order the things of the church, that we can see these things, that we can desire to be like this. Lord, thank you for the saving grace that you have given us, the fact that you have sent your Son, your perfect, blameless Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to take away the penalty of our sins. Thank you for the work that he does in our lives, that we may defeat sin one day, Lord, to be with you in heaven. Lord, thank you for this evening. I thank you for the attentiveness of these folks, young people tonight. Lord, just help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.